Please be seated, and would you turn with me in the Word of God to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel as we continue our exposition of this exciting historical book, a book that narrates redemptive history and records for us a documentary of the rise of the Israelite monarchy and God's promises to send the true king. We come now to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's hear the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is God's Word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." So far the reading of God's holy word. Who shall rule over the people of God? Who shall be our king? And how much shall we be like the nations? Those are the questions that come up from this text right here. And they are questions that have haunted the people of God for a long, long time. We find ourselves at times growing weary of being different from the world. We find ourselves seeking conformity and security and being like the pagans and the unbelievers around us. We get a little tired sometimes. Being so distinct, so unique. Why can't we be like everybody else? But God tells us that He rules us by His Word, and that we are to be a distinct people, the church, all over the world, wherever we are. We are to be ruled by God and God first. And this has been something that has been difficult for the church. There are times where we find ourselves up against what is popular or maybe even what is controlled in a particular society, And maybe even we find ourselves opposed at times to the civil authorities and the government because we find their rule and God's rule clashing. And so we think of the early church martyrs in Rome and under different rules and reigns of particular emperors when it was required for Christians to go and to register once in a while and to say just three words, Caesar is Lord. You can worship however you like, you can do whatever you want, but just admit and confess that Caesar is Lord. And Christians wouldn't do it, many anyway. And consequently, they were thrown to the lions. Famous people like Polycarp, who said, for 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? They understood that God first is King. Christ is King. We think of in the time of the Reformation. We think of in 1562, the year after the Belgic Confession was written, how a copy of the Belgic Confession was sent to Philip II, the king in Spain, who was tyrannical, and they said, we will obey you in everything, we will be good citizens, we will pay our taxes, but we will not deny the truth that we have confessed here in this document. They said, before we do that, we will offer our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, our backs to stripes, our whole bodies to the fire. And some of them, including Guido de Bray, the author, did. Many times we've seen the church up against these kinds of things for confessing that God is King, that Christ is King, and we are ruled by Him. We see it going on today all over the world with martyrs. But we also see it in our own time, don't we, in a more subtle way. As the culture continually tells us to live one kind of way and believe one kind of way, accepting basically everything as being equally valid, which really means nothing is valid, and to have ethics like the world, you know, kind of just get with the times. You get in step with the culture a little bit. Don't be such a fuddy-duddy. Don't be so restrictive. Don't be such a Puritan. Well, as the church, we find ourselves tempted at times to say we want to be like the nations. We want to be like the world. Do we really believe that Christ is King? Who is our King? Who will rule the people of God? These are the questions. But regardless of what kind of culture we live in, what might be popular in ethics, what might be popular to believe, or what kind of government we live in, whether it's a republic or a monarchy or even a dictatorship, God wants to rule among His people. He will rule among His people by His Word. And our great problem with sin is that we want to replace God as master, either with government or with a belief or with our own favorite sin. We reject the rule of God in our sin. We don't want to submit to God's Word. But what we find is that inevitably leads us into slavery and bondage. And these things, they come out in the story here for us. Notice, first of all, the elders' dilemma. The elders of Israel, they're in a great dilemma here. Okay, and let's try to sympathize with them. It's so easy for us sometimes to react at someone's bad decision without really understanding maybe why they held that position or why they made that decision. And let's think about their dilemma here. Samuel's old. Samuel was the righteous judge. He was the one that God had appointed to be the prophet. But a long time has passed now. And he's got sons that are going to replace him, and he's made them a plurality of leaders in leadership. So that because in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom, as the proverb says. But they bring their demand to Israel, and the first part is good. Notice the first part of it in verse 5. Behold, Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us. Now we have to understand that much of their command was perfectly fine. There was nothing wrong with that much. There was nothing wrong with asking for a king to rule over them or judge them. That's the way that the word is being used there. We have to understand, even as Americans with our great aversion toward monarchies, that a monarchy in itself is not evil. The Mosaic Law even allowed for it. And I understand that we have an inbred aversion historically towards kings, and for good reason. Taxation without representation is abusive and unjust. But we have to be careful that we read Scripture in its historical and proper context and not read America's history back into the text, which would be to do violence to Scripture. And we have to understand that long before this incident recorded in 1 Samuel 8, God had already promised that Israel would one day have kings. Remember the promise that he made to Abraham. If you've been doing the Bible readings, he promised in his great covenant of grace to Abraham that you would be a great nation and kings would come from you. And he made that same promise to Jacob when he reiterated the promise. And then as we see Abraham's descendants blossoming into a nation, and then they are brought out of Egypt, and then they're constituted as a nation under God in covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and God gives his law. We find in Deuteronomy 17 that God had a whole provision there for kings. And this is some of what is said there. God said, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall read the book of the law all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." That was the kind of king that Israel was to have. A righteous king. A king of God's choosing. A king who obeyed the law of the Lord. A king who would rule according to God's word. So it was never wrong for Israel to have a king, and we can't in itself say that a monarchy is sinful. We need to remember that Christ's rule is a monarchy. Christ, the church, is a kingdom. It's not a representative republic. The elders don't represent you, you know, before the Lord. They represent the Lord to you, serving you with God's word. But what we find here, the problem, was in the rest of the request. These guys are in a dilemma. They just want a good king, a righteous king, but there was some false motive there. Look what they go on to say in verse 5. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." That's what God zeroes in on. They wanted to be like the nations. The old pull of the world, to be like the culture, to be like everybody else, was so rooted in their hearts, and that was the problem with their request. What was wrong was with the kind of monarchy that the people wanted. They want a monarchy that will bring them power and political influence like the Canaanites. They want their trust, ultimately, to be in this form of government, rather than in the Lord. They clearly have in mind something different than a godly leader like Samuel, or like that described in Deuteronomy 17. They don't merely want a godly judge. They want a fundamental change in their national identity and constitution. They want to be like the Canaanites in their leadership. They want to be like the world. And this was not merely a substitute for Samuel, but a substitute for the Lord. Their help was no longer in the Lord, they believed, but in government. And this is why the Lord tells Samuel in verse 7, "They have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them." Israel had become dissatisfied with their identity as the people of God. They had grown weary of being distinct and different from the world. Because after all, let's face it, sometimes it gets a little tiresome being different from the world, right? Always conforming to what God's law says when everybody around is doing something else. When it just seems so normal and so accepted, you know, in our society today to do A, B, or C,
or to believe X, Y, and Z. And well, what's the big deal after all? Everybody does that. That's precisely the attitude of Israel and its elders, saying, God will not be our king. We will choose our king. And we read this and we think, well, how could Israel, at least I think this, I read this in, you know, the first thing that comes to my mind as I open it up and begin preparing is, what is their problem? Didn't they read 1 Samuel chapter 7? Well, they were there. What happened in 1 Samuel chapter 7? Don't worry, there's no quiz. It's what you heard last week, though. I'll remind you. They repented. They had grieved for 20 years because the glory of the Lord had left Shiloh. Remember what happened? Remember back in 1 Samuel 4? They tried to use God as a mascot. They were using God. They roll out the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, that didn't go so well. 30,000 soldiers lost. Ark of the Covenant stolen. God torments the Philistines. Here, you take it. Take it back. And they grieve for 20 years because things weren't as the way they were. And Samuel leads them in confession. He leads the people of God in a confession and repentance. And as we talked about, repentance is not merely saying, yes, you are right, Lord, and I am wrong, and I confess my sins. Repentance is taking steps in that direction. And they did. They threw away their idols. They stopped going to the cult prostitutes. They took steps as a fruit of their faith, as a fruit of their own confession, which is what repentance is. And yet, now this. Why? Samuel's old. You know, a long time's passed. They're comfortable. Isn't it interesting how when we're under pressure, oh, we pray. And then when the pressure's lifted, it's so much easier not to pray. When we're humbled of our sin, we're broken and just crumpled like a piece of paper, we cry out to the Lord. And then, you know, after it heals, we harden up again. We grow hard. That's what had happened. They had grown hard. And they looked around. They said, you know, we got the Ammonites over here. We got the Philistines over here. Look, you know, all this religious stuff is, we get it. But we got to be real here. That was their attitude. Let's be like the nations. Let's be successful like them. Let's do what they do. And it's always been a struggle for the people of God to remember that they are distinct, not only in the Old Covenant, but also in the New Covenant. In the first century, remember how the apostles had to exhort the early New Covenant church to remember their distinctiveness as the church. You know, as we've been going through 1 Peter, remember how Peter had to tell those five churches, which are now in, you know, located in what is now northern Turkey, you're exiles and sojourners. You are removed from your homeland. The homeland is heaven, is the new heavens and new earth. Right now you're exiles and sojourners. Be distinct. Live in the time of your exile with fear before the Lord. They had to remind the New Covenant church that they're distinct. Paul said the same thing to the church in Rome. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We need our minds renewed. What is sharpening and filling our minds? Is it something from the world? Is it an agenda from the world? Is it our favorite pundit? Our favorite author? What is it? Because something catechizes everybody. What is it that competes with the Word of God? Because we'll find that the Word of God will never be lockstep with the agendas of this world, no matter how good some of them may be. It'll never be lockstep. God is king. And that we will always be distinct. So it's a struggle for us. It's a struggle. And as Christians living in the 21st century Western world, we face great temptations, don't we, in our culture? As I've been bringing out some of the statistics, you know, over the previous weeks, You know, we live in the society where, you know, nowadays even people who confess to be Christians and even evangelical are sometimes saying, well, we don't believe the Bible's totally authoritative. But we don't believe that you know, following the Bible, you know, as the Word of God is, you know, really the best thing to do. That's being a little extreme. The statistics are showing a huge rise, right, in premarital sex, cohabitation, divorce, homosexuality, and abortion as being normal and acceptable. No, not just amongst the liberals in society, but even amongst the conservatives. There's a softening of views to these things. And it's really an oversimplification if we just try to say, well, this is all the culture war. It's a liberal agenda. Well, these things are going on more and more even amongst conservatives, even amongst evangelicals. No, the answer here we have to understand, especially when we look at all those statistics, is what is the church doing? How is the church being salt and light to these situations? The question for us as the people of God is not who are the bad guys in culture, but rather how will we live? How will we as the people of God live? Who will be our ruler? From whom do we take our marching orders? From what the culture says is acceptable, or from what God says is acceptable? And regardless of whether we live in a republic, monarchy, or dictatorship, God wants to rule among His people. The question is, who is our king? Well, notice Samuel's response to the people's desire to have God no longer be their king. He gives this great response in verses 11 through 18, where he's painting this picture, really, of, you know, a feudal society and the political structure in as it existed in Canaan prior to Samuel's day and up to Samuel's day. He explains that having a king like all the nations is not what the Lord had in mind. Remember, the Lord had in mind a king like Deuteronomy 17, one who was righteous, one who was saturated in the Word of God. But that didn't describe a king like the Canaanite nations. A king like all the Canaanite nations would be more concerned about his own advancement, the advancement of his career, than the well-being of his people. Regardless of whether he was labeled a liberal or a conservative. A king like all the nations would overstep the bounds of civil authority. A king like all the nations would confiscate property. A king like all the nations would ultimately lead Israel into slavery. And notice the key verb. You can't miss it, really, in chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. The key verb there in Samuel's description of a king like the nations is the verb take. Six times he says it. He will take. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He will take the tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants. He will take the tenth of your flocks. And it will lead you to what? To slavery. To slavery. Ancient Near Eastern kingship was really parasitic. It wasn't giving. It wasn't serving. And we see that played out in Israel's kings. Think about Ahab. Remember when he seized Naboth's vineyard? Think about David, the king after God's own heart even, abusing his authority, overstepping the bounds to which God had appointed the magistrate, and looking at another man's wife and saying, I'm the king, taking her, doing what he wanted, abusing the bounds. Yes, even a godly ruler. Even a godly ruler. Or Solomon. We remember how Solomon built the temple of God, right? Well, if we look at how he did that, there are some things in there that are a little questionable. He spent 7 years building the Lord's temple, and then he took 13 years building a palace for himself. And to do that, he forced many into labor, and they served, and when Solomon died, there were leaders who appealed to his son for mercy, saying, we want a lighter yoke. Your father laid a heavy yoke on us. And his son, Rehoboam, was even worse. Remember what he said? He said, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. He laid a yoke on you. Well, I'm going to really lay a yoke on you. And so began the split of the kingdom. You know, there's always a danger when sinners rule over other sinners. There's always a danger. And we must not be naive. If we have a biblical doctrine of sin and understand the corruption of the human heart, we will always be wary of government being too powerful, whether it's civil rule or ecclesiastical rule. They need to stay within the bounds that God has appointed. And we need to remember that. They're not to assume more power for themselves, whether the magistrate or the elders. More power than God has assigned. That's why, incidentally, it's important to remember that, yes, we submit to the elders in the church, and God rules His church now in the new covenant by Christ as, with delegated authority to the elders. But the Reformation was very clear about this principle. The authority that they have in the church is not a magisterial authority, but what is called a ministerial authority. The elders have no authority in and of themselves. Mike Brown and Brian Brindis and Chris Bando and Jonathan Taylor do not possess inherently any authority over the people of God. And you should be thankful for that, as I am. The authority is all Christ's. Rather, what they do is minister that authority. And to keep us in check, that's why we have a plurality of elders. That's why we are accountable not just to ourselves, as some churches are, independent, but we're part of a broader ecclesiastical body for accountability purpose, a classis and then a synod. And still we don't always get it right. Still there's going to be failures. Because when sinners rule, there are problems. But those who do rule must be held accountable. Those who legislate laws and enforce laws in the civil realm are themselves to be held accountable to those laws. And those who serve in the church are to be held accountable to the Word of God by the church order, by those who have been appointed to rule. Whenever people appeal to a human leader, whether in the state or the church, to save them from all their problems, the inevitable result is that they will be reduced to Israel's former status in Egypt. We will become slaves. So Samuel lays this out to the people. He says, look, you don't want this. He's going to take slavery. And what do the people say? It didn't even make a dent. Their hearts are so hard. They only hear what they want to hear. And so, which is what hardened hearts do. Hardened hearts only hear what they want to hear. And so in verses 19 and 20, they say, no. Minds were already made up before they heard Samuel. But there shall be a king over us. Notice, there it is again. That we may also be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were going to put trust in this king. They were going to put trust in this government. They're tired of being who they were. They're tired of being distinct and unique. They want to be like the people around them, the unbelievers. And it's very similar to how Israel acted in the wilderness, right? When they wanted to go back to Egypt and they were tired of what God had been doing. God had set out to create a nation in His own image, but now Israel wants to create a king in hers. And it's really like Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? The Israelites wanted to become something that they were not created to be or supposed to be. They're not satisfied with what God had done with them and where God had placed them. And as Adam and Eve had longed to be like God, well, the Israelites longed to become like the other nations. They don't want God ruling over them. Like Adam and Eve, the nation will learn too late how truly blessed her God-given position is. And so God gives them what they want. Notice that in verse 22, obey their voice, give them a king. Isn't it interesting, loved ones, that sometimes it's better when God doesn't give us exactly what we want? Go back in your Christianity and think about all the things you've prayed for. Who would you be married to right now? What would your life be like? Maybe you're saying, that's the problem. It would have been better. No, you can see where it would have been a disaster. God always knows what's best. And sometimes the best thing, well, the best thing that we can always receive is what God wants. And sometimes that is not getting exactly what we want. Here he gave them what they wanted, and it was bad. Soon we'll see what that meant with the rise of Saul. Well, this is what is taking place in this passage, but where does this lead us? Well, it paints this, you know, this background, this dark background, that ultimately Christ, the true King, shines forth from. Again, it's like a Rembrandt painting, you know. As you see, have you ever seen a Rembrandt painting? It's usually very dark on the borders, and then your eye, it's forced to focus on the figures in the center, who are so illuminated. It's like they're standing out almost 3D. It's amazing the way he painted. And there's many ways in which the Bible does that, as it shows us the darkness of sin, and the backdrop of Israel's dark history, of our dark history. And it only causes Christ to shine all the brighter. Because Jesus is the true King and ruler over God's people. Jesus is the only head of the church, now and always. He's not like the kings and rulers of the nations. The kings and rulers of the nations take for themselves, but not Jesus. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Your king did not take from you, but gave himself for you. The only thing he took from you was your guilt, as he laid it upon himself, as it was laid upon him, and he went to the cross. He's the king who left the glories of heaven and took the form of a servant, fully assuming our own nature and body and soul, so that he might give himself for our sakes. And he humbled himself. He did not exalt himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, obeying the will of his Father all the way to the cross, where he suffered the wrath of God against our sins. There he won the victory that no other king could ever win for his people. Only Jesus could do that. There is no king, no ruler, no president, no leader who can ever do what Jesus did. And there is no one who rules righteously, ultimately. Not like Jesus. Not like Jesus. And notice how in verse 20 the people say that they want a king like all the nations. Look, we're just being reasonable here, right? Notice what it says. We just want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. Well, the kings, like all the nations, send the sons of people to war. But Jesus is the Son who went to war. And he went in our place, in a war that no king, no ruler could ever win. The war against Satan, sin, and death. A war that we could never fight on our own and be victorious. And at the cross, the king defeated these enemies. Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And God has given us concrete evidence of this fact by raising Christ from the dead before many eyewitnesses. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And having ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, he reigns over the whole universe. Nobody's elected him. Nobody's campaigned for him. He has assumed the throne that the Father gave him and that he earned through his act of obedience. Jesus, the cosmic ruler of the universe, and the head of the church. And one day the whole universe will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But until then, he rules his people by his word and spirit, even in the midst of a dark and fallen world. And we confess with our mouths, no matter what, we confess with our mouths that he alone is king, that he alone is Lord. A title that assumes all the authority and the majesty of the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. We seek to live our lives in obedience to him because his reign doesn't take us back into slavery. Rather, he liberates you. He gives us a kingdom of grace in which we inherit eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. That's a king we can serve without fear. Without fear that he's going to be corrupt or mismanage or do the wrong thing. It's a privilege to serve this king. All rulers, all leaders fall short, but not Jesus. And it's a joy to heed his call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. For we follow him in the victory that he has won. That's a king worth serving and living after. It's a king that Christ Church has followed and will mean difficulty at times in doing so, resisting what the world says is normal, being different, not being like the nations, and maybe even losing our life one day as a result. That's what's happened to many over the years, hasn't it? It's what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of those courageous German Christians who resisted all the Nazi ideas and a kingdom that had arose and that much of the church had capitulated to. And much of the world at that time was saying, this seems like a good idea, very prosperous, very new. And he lost his life on April 9th, 1945, in the Flossenbürg concentration camp, only a few days before it was liberated by the Allies. A few years earlier, in his resistance against a tyrant, he wrote these words: "Only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly lets his yoke rest upon him and finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, but especially for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke becomes easy and the burden light. And it does so, loved ones, not because of our power in submitting, but because of his power. The king who is victorious and who rules and who now leads us in victory. May we continue to follow that king. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this day grateful for your Son who has conquered Satan for us and done what no leader, no government, no philosophy, and least of all ourselves, could ever do. And Father, we confess our own sin of thinking that we have the answer to all the world's problems, or that our favorite leader or political party or whatever can solve and heal a sinful world. Lord, we know that ultimately our hope is not in ourselves, not in princes or the sons of men, but in the Son of God, your Son. And we confess that he is our King. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to the King's table, that we would commune with him in his body and blood and with fellow citizens of his kingdom. For we need this. We ask you to continue to direct our thoughts to him and cause us to follow him in obedience and love. Amen.